Amen. We can think of John the Baptist, who is read about here, as a signpost to Jesus. There's all kinds of different signposts around, some you just don't want to read about. Potholes for the next 9,600 kilometres. I don't want to travel on that road. Some just get them wrong. Other signposts can be quite funny. Sometimes there's too many signposts, and some people are just mad at collecting. Imagine if your name was Ralph. You'd have to go that way all the time. Sometimes those signposts are really good things. And when you're driving down a busy road, a motorway, or a major road, you are glad to see the signpost. If you're unfamiliar with the area, you're glad to see the signpost that sort of just puts you in the right direction to the town or the city that you want to go to. Other times you find signposts that just direct you to the right place. Sometimes they're completely misleading. But other times, they are just right. At Oxford Circus Tube Station, you're glad of signposts that tell you where the exit stairs lead to. If you're in a Euro Disney in Paris, you are glad to read about the signs that tell you to the major rides that you can go on. The signs direct us the right way. That's the idea of signs. And the signs always point to something greater than themselves. So the sign may say London, but sooner or later you pass that sign, you leave it behind, and you enter what I think is the greatest city in the world. You might get to Oxford Circus, and you might see the signs that say Regent Street, East Side, and you soon leave the sign behind, you go up the stairs, and you get to those terrifying shots. You go into Disney World and you see the signs that say Space Mountain that way, and you go for the ride of your life. I've never been on such a thrilling ride in all my days. So the signs, they're there, they point you in the right direction, but the signs are left behind when you get the real thing. You're heading for somewhere and you're grateful for a signpost along the way. This is John the Baptist. He points to Jesus. John the Baptist is not what life is all about. He's a signpost to what life is all about, namely Jesus. And last week we began a series in Mark's Gospel called Discovering Jesus in Mark. And there we simply looked at verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we saw that Jesus is the theme of the book, the star of the show, the main character of the film. It's Jesus' name that are in lights. It's all about him. And the first character that Mark introduces us to in his gospel is a character that's also all about Jesus. John the Baptist points to Jesus. He speaks of Jesus. He prepares the way for Jesus. And then John the Baptist gets out of the way for Jesus to take center stage. And this is a signpost that John is. We pass him. We note him, but we pass him on the way to Jesus. John the Baptist, a strange figure in many ways. Maybe a figure that would frighten children. Probably wouldn't have him on the junior church rota. Maybe he wouldn't be a holiday Bible club helper. Perhaps we wouldn't have him to do the main slot in the children's slot in the main service, though that was pretty frightening, wasn't it? There's some odd things about John the Baptist. I mean, he wasn't a trendsetter in fashion, verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist. Wouldn't have thought that would have caught on too much. His diet was a little strange, too, in verse 6. He ate locusts and wild honey. That probably wouldn't have met the Ofsted requirements for packed lunches, which are crazy anyway. So if you could ask John, why the clothes, John? And why the diet, John? What's it all about? Well, there could be three reasons for the strange clothes and strange diet. It could be that I'm doing this, says John, as a protest against the luxurious living of King Herod, who should really be mourning and repenting for the state of the nation. Or, he could answer, I am doing this to remind you that I am Elijah, the one sent ahead of the Messiah. Or it could just be, well, hey, these clothes are well suited for the desert, aren't they? And this food is what you get in the desert. Because that's where John lived, and it's emphasized quite a few times, as we'll come back to a bit later, that John lived in this strange location of the desert. So such food and such clothing were fine there, and there might be nothing more to it than just that. But who was John the Baptist, and what did he do? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us, "It's written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" So John the Baptist is God's messenger. Verse 2, "I will send my messenger ahead of you." And his task, very simply, in verses 2 and 3, is to prepare the way for Jesus. So here's John the Baptist's life purpose and his ministry goal, to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, let's consider three ways in which John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. The first way is this. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by preparing a people for Jesus. He got ready a people for the Saviour to come and minister to. Now we see this in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4 we read, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So John said to people that they needed to repent so as to have their sins forgiven. And when they had repented, he would then baptize them. For his baptism was not a baptism that would produce repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His baptism was one that showed that people had repented for the forgiveness of sins. So he told people to repent that their sins might be forgiven, and then he would baptize them. The response in verse 5 is, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins first. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." So his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he would baptize people that came to him in confession and repentance. Now, a lot of people came to him for that. But John didn't baptize everybody that came to him. John was discerning, and he knew who it was who really was repentant. Listen to this verse from Matthew chapter 3. "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance.'" So this is what John looked for. Where is the fruit of your repentance? So these Pharisees and Sadducees, far from being baptized by John, were told by John they were just a brood of vipers. He would not baptize them. He was discerning, we could almost say, unpolitically correctly, discriminating in his baptism. If anyone was not genuinely repentant, then he would not baptize them. Because his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there's no point in baptizing anyone that wasn't repentant. So some people he refused to baptize. But there were many, many people that he did baptize. When it says there in verse 5, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him," you get the impression of not just a trickle of people coming out to him, but like crowds coming. Whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem. John was this figure that drew large crowds, thousands. We know that thousands would meet in those days. On one occasion, Jesus fed at least 5,000 people. So massive crowds would gather to hear John the Baptist and be baptized by him. And those people then that came to him that were baptized by him, in one sense, they became John the Baptist's disciples. It's like they linked themselves to John. They looked up to him. They admired him. They saw him as a prophet and as a man sent from God. They had a real change in their lives. And so John had this very large group of people around him that were his disciples. A load of people became his disciples. And it was all of these people that John was ready to give to Jesus. So he prepared the way for Jesus by preparing a people for Jesus. Let's just turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Come forward, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Come to John, chapter 1. And look at John's disciples now ready for Jesus. John had so many people who were his disciples. But when the Saviour arrived, he gave them all to Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist, was there again with just two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." For this is John's message, as we sung in that hymn, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." And this is what John did. "Look, the Lamb of God." Now when the two disciples, not of Jesus at this point, but of John, heard John say this, they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. So at least two of these disciples were disciples of John, who then, when Jesus came, followed Jesus. John got people ready for Jesus. This is brought out in a fuller way in John chapter 3. Just turn over the page. John chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples..." Now Jesus has got disciples. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized." Loads. This was, of course, before John was put in prison. Verse 25. "And an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man,'" talking about Jesus, "'that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him.'" Now, how did John feel about that? Did he get a bit knocked? They're my disciples, they're my people. Hey, get your own group of people. How did he feel about this? That everyone, notice the strength of the language in verse 26. Well, that man, Jesus, he's baptizing, and now everyone's going after him. Now, how did John feel about this? Well, verse 27. "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. So the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He, Jesus, must become greater, and I, John the Baptist, must become less." So John rejoiced when all these people left him to go after Jesus. John is thinking, mission accomplished. I have done what I've been sent to do. I've prepared a people for Jesus, and now he's come and he's taken his bride. So he got people ready for Jesus. He did that, of course, by bringing people to a point of decision. "Repent," he was telling them, "and be baptized. Get ready for the Lord Jesus Christ." In a sense, that's the same message today, isn't it? Though John belonged to the Old Testament, yet still we can sort of bring this over to us today as well, that there is still a decision that has to be made. Still, God would bring us to that crisis point in our lives where we decide one way or the other for Jesus. It was impossible to drift along under the ministry of John the Baptist. Impossible. John was constantly calling people to repent and be baptized. And it was the same for us. You know, it's ever so easy to drift along in church life, to add Sunday morning church going to the routine of your week. And that might be a very pleasant and a very happy experience for you to do. And that's just brilliant. But following Jesus is far more than just drifting along in the tide of church life. Following Jesus is all about stepping out and deciding for him. being baptized, nailing your colors to the mast. From now on, I follow Christ. And that would be a message that John the Baptist would tell us this morning. Don't drift through life. Get right with God. Decide. Be baptized to show it. So here's John the Baptist then. The first way that he got prepared the way for the Lord was by preparing a people for Jesus. Secondly, back to Mark's gospel. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by preaching of one who was greater than himself. Look what he said in Mark chapter 1 verse 7. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So after me, there's someone coming next, John is saying. And that one who's coming next, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoelaces. I can't even do that. He is so great and he is so worthy. Now, John the Baptist himself was a pretty great man. Jesus said so. Listen to this from Matthew chapter 11. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He said to them, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see?" said Jesus. "A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." And then Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And he went on to say, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." Why? Because John was in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, therefore not the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says that there is no one greater born of women than John the Baptist. That was Jesus' assessment of John. What a wonderful thing to have on your CV. You know, okay, thinks John, who shall I get a reference from? I can get a reference from Jesus. What would Jesus say about me? There's been no one greater born of women than you, John. That is really quite something. And for many people, that would turn their heads or would swell their heads. But not John. Even though John was very great, John pointed to someone greater. And his message is absolutely clear. After me will come one more powerful than I. For John was a very powerful man. He exercised a powerful ministry. And there was a powerful movement of people going on under him through his ministry. So John was powerful, but there's coming someone far more powerful than I. And I can't even undo his shoelaces, he's saying. His message was clear. He was not like the preacher who spent 6 days wondering what to preach about and then sent the people away wondering what he did preach about. John was clear. Behold, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if John was great, which he was, how much greater is Jesus? You can read the Old Testament prophets and you can dig out there some wonderful things said about our Savior in Isaiah chapter 49 and Psalm 72 and Isaiah 52. Jesus is spoken of in wonderful glowing language as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus spoke about himself as well in terms which are absolutely stunning. He made amazing claims. He said to one young man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He said to one lady, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." He said to a dying thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." These are amazing claims for someone to make. Jesus said about himself, "I am the bread of life. Bread is what you need to live on. And you need me to live. I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he made invitations which are stunning. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me to drink. So what kind of person is Jesus? Well, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who Jesus is, the Son of God. Of John, it's written in verse 2, "You are my messenger." But of Jesus, "You are my son." This is Jesus. Have we grasped it? who Jesus really is, it's ever so easy to have views of Jesus which are so low. So we can see him as a nice man, very nice man, a religious teacher, a helper or a friend, someone to hold our hand when we're in trouble or simply a replacement for the lost teddy bear of our youth. We can look upon Jesus just that way, a cuddly saviour. Or do we identify him as the Son of the living God, before whom angels bow, to whom every tongue will confess that he is Lord, every knee will bow before this mighty Son of God, Gordon Brown will bow before him, President Obama will bow before him, Vinnie Jones will bow before him, Daniel Day-Lewis, Lily Allen, Madonna, they will all bow before him. They might come across as tough and strong and look you in the eye and never back up kind of people now, but there'll come a day when they are down before the Saviour. Every knee will bow before him, the King of Kings. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he has kind of strange characters. And he has this one character called Mr. Beaver who is telling Lucy all about Aslan, the lion. And he portrays Aslan as this mighty lion. And Lucy begins to get a little bit frightened. And she says to him, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good." And this is our Saviour. You put yourself in his hands and you don't know what he will do with you, but you know it will be good. Because he's a good Saviour, mighty to save. So this is the greatness of Jesus. And I tell you that this Lord Jesus Christ is greater than John the Baptist, who was great, greater than anyone in history. He demands our respect. He deserves our worship. And it's very sensible and very wise to submit to him and give your life to him. Very wise thing to do. And John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by saying, "Look how great he is." Now, can you imagine being one of the hearers of John the Baptist on the banks there of the River Jordan? And John is always going on about this. He's saying, "Yeah, I'm baptizing you here, but someone great is coming." And they're thinking, "John, we look up to you. You know, can there be anyone greater than you, John?" He said, "Well, you know, there is someone greater coming. John, everyone bows down to you. In a sense, John says, I can't even bow down and undo the shoelaces of this one that is coming." And imagine hearing that day after day after day. How ready would you be to receive the greater one? You'd be ready, wouldn't you? You'd be looking. Well, when's he coming? Where is he? John's saying, "He's coming. He's on the way." So people are prepared by John the Baptist for the greater one called Jesus. That's the second way. Third and final way that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus is by prophesying of a greater baptism than his own. We've already read that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now look what he says in verse 8. "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So there's a comparison going on here with John. John's baptism was a water baptism. Jesus' baptism is a spirit baptism. Just as John the Baptist immersed people in water, so the Lord Jesus Christ would immerse people in the Spirit. Now the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit is the blessing of the New Covenant age. You're making notes, look at Galatians chapter 4 at some point, and you will see that the promise given to Abraham is fulfilled by the sending of the Spirit in the time of the New Covenant. And we live today in the age of the New Covenant, the New Testament. And our series on 2 Corinthians, especially chapter 3 and 4, showed that we're all about a Spirit ministry. So it's a ministry written with the signature of the Spirit on our hearts. It's the age of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. And God puts his Spirit into our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So much of the New Testament blessing is summed up by receiving the Spirit of God. Now, on the day of Pentecost, This Spirit of God was poured out from on high in a phenomenal way. And amazing things took place on that day of Pentecost. Tongues of fire appeared on people's heads. And then those who were believers began to speak in foreign languages that they'd never learnt. Amazing. And people were thinking, what's going on here? It was a demonstration that the Spirit had been poured out on this day of Pentecost. So the Spirit was there in the Old Testament, but he's poured out in the New Testament. Right there back in the book of Genesis chapter 1, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And we also know through the certainly the books of the law as well as the prophets that the Spirit had a ministry in the Old Testament. But it cannot be compared to his ministry in the New Testament, whereby he is poured out. So like in the Old Testament, the Spirit was like just moving like a pond. But in the New Testament, it's like a gushing river. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard of this was written in a book by a man called Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. The name like that, he lived a century or so ago. And now this man, he wrote The Spirit of God in the Old Testament, and he compares the ministry in the Old Testament to the New Testament of the Spirit. He says, in the Old Testament, it's like the Spirit was restrained in some water behind a dam. But in the New Testament, it's like the gates of that dam had been opened and the water is gushing out. It's pouring out. So there in the Old Testament, the Spirit had a ministry like lapping gentle water against a dam. In the New Testament, the Spirit is poured out. So we live in the age of the pouring out of the Spirit. We live in the age that really Matt referred to, of rivers of living water sort of flowing from within us. By this, Jesus meant the Spirit. So the Spirit is given in great measure to believers in the new covenant age. Indeed, such is the measure of blessing that the Spirit gives us that it's like a baptism. It's like an immersion in the Spirit. So when John says here in verse 8 that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, it's a wonderful picture of abundance. So just as John plunged people in the water to be baptized and immersed them there, so Jesus would plunge us in the Spirit and immerse us in the Spirit like a baptism. Now I know that back in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and still a little bit today as well, that groups of Christians have hijacked this expression, baptized with the Spirit, and they've used it for all kinds of weird and wonderful things. And so therefore many evangelical Christians and Reformed Christians have shied away from using the expression baptism with the Spirit. We don't need to shy away from it. It's a biblical expression. And it's a wonderful expression. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. John was the first one to use it. And he probably would never even have dreamt of the arguments there have been about the expression he used. But it's used 7 times in the New Testament, and it's always baptized with or in the Spirit. It's never baptized of or by the Spirit. It's always, all 7 times, in or with the Spirit. So I baptize you in or with water. Jesus will baptize you in or with the Spirit. And it's Jesus that's the baptizer. John says that he will baptize you. So if we want the baptism in the Spirit, we don't go to the Spirit. We go to Jesus. And this links it in with salvation. We go to Christ for salvation. We go to Jesus for salvation. And when we go to Jesus for salvation, we get so much. We receive so many blessings in salvation. See, salvation, think of it as a box of delights. A box of delights, okay? And in this box of delights are so many blessings. So salvation contains things like forgiveness, adoption, regeneration, justification, and the reception of the Spirit of God into your life. They're all in this box that is labeled salvation. So many blessings are given in salvation that sometimes they are itemized in the New Testament and sometimes they're just lumped together in the box of salvation. Now, the box of delights is so precious and such full of such wonderful treasure that if the word was just said, it's like, yeah, that sounds nice. what happens is a picture is attached to that word for us to appreciate that blessing more. So, for example, in salvation, in the box of delights of salvation, there is forgiveness. And the picture is, it's like having your conscience washed clean. Now, that's not literally as if you can itemize where your conscience is and then put some fairy liquid on it. It just doesn't work like that. But the picture, the image of forgiveness is my conscience is cleansed. And we get the picture, don't we? Likewise, the blessing in the box of delights of salvation is adoption, where we're taken into God's family. The blessing in the box of delights of salvation is regeneration, where we get a new heart and a new mind. If you were to take that literally, you've got to think, better sign in for surgery then. Okay, opened up, new heart in, old heart out, new heart in. Of course, it's not literal, but the picture is of such a new life that it's like you've got a new center to your being, a heart. In the box of salvation is justification, which means I'm put right with God. And the picture attached is a court of law. And you know you're in that court of law and you are guilty of sin. But someone comes along and takes your punishment. That man is called Jesus. And you are acquitted and you are justified and you go free. So you're not literally put in a court of law and you are saved. But it's a picture. Now, all that just to illustrate the fact that the baptism with the Spirit is the same thing. It's just a picture. The Spirit is not liquid. It's a picture of abundance. And when a person is saved, it is then that they receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, you don't need to wait to be forgiven or to be justified or regenerated. When you're saved, you do not wait to have to receive the Spirit. You receive the baptism with the Spirit when you believe. This box of delights is opened to you. So John the Baptist then points the way to Jesus by saying there's someone greater coming and he's going to do a greater baptism and his baptism is not with water but with the Spirit. And we need the Spirit, the baptism with the Spirit. We need that for salvation. So John has prepared people for Jesus. He's done so in these three ways, preparing the people, preaching of the greater one, and prophesying of a greater baptism. And when somebody then receives the Lord Jesus Christ into their life, so much happens, and so many things change. And it's like the desert of your life blossoms, an abundance of blessing flows. We mentioned a little bit earlier that John's ministry was located in the desert. In the desert. Look at verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert. That's where John was. His ministry was in the desert. Verse 4. And so John came baptizing in the desert region. In fact, right up until verse 13, you've got about in the desert. Verse 12, Jesus was sent out into the desert. And it's like Mark has linked together those early stories of his gospel by the expression in the desert. It very much points to John's kind of ministry of the Old Testament. It was in the desert. The desert is like a barren place. It's a hard place. It's a place where Adam was cast out from the Garden of Eden and into like a deserted world. The Israelites wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry of preparation in the desert. What happens when Jesus comes? Well, if you look at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He's in Galilee. And there in Galilee is the Lake of Galilee. And the Lake of Galilee, we are told, is blue, and it was teeming with fish and thriving with plant life. So there in Galilee, you have abundance. There by the Lake of Galilee, you're going to get wonderful catches of fish. You wouldn't get that in the desert. There in Galilee is blessing, and the desert is like barren. John's ministry was in the desert. Jesus' ministry is in the Spirit in Galilee. And this is the difference between not being saved and being saved. It's like maybe you're still waiting to receive the Saviour. Maybe you're still thinking, well, yes, the drift of my life is that I am coming along to church and someday, sometime, I'll receive Jesus as my Saviour. Then you are living a barren life spiritually. What you need is to step out to come into that abundant dimension of salvation, to receive the Spirit of God, and you will enter into the total joy of the Lord. You come from the desert to Galilee. In a sense, you come from in the desert to in the Spirit. So what's your life like? Can your life be summed up by sort of barrenness of thought? You have lots of thoughts, but it really doesn't get you anywhere. You just go round and round in your thought life. Can it be summed up by barrenness of boredom? I doubt if that's true. There's so many things to do today, and yet there's so many bored people around today as well. It's amazing that you read of all kinds of millionaires doing absolutely odd things because they're bored. So is your life filled with that barrenness of boredom? Is your life filled with a barrenness of some kind of lack of something or other? Some lack of meaning? Some lack of purpose? Well, Jesus can bring you out of that barrenness into the abundance of the Spirit. I'm not saying that once you come into the abundance of the Spirit that you never feel bad again, or you don't feel as if things are strange again. But what I am saying is that the tenor of your life and the location of your life is not lived in the desert anymore, in the barren desert anymore. Now the tenor of the Christian's life is lived in the abundance of the Lake of Galilee. It's lived in the Spirit. And that can be yours this morning, if only you'll come out of the barren desert and trust the abundant Saviour. For like John, I too point you to Jesus this morning for your salvation, which is everlasting. Well, let's be quiet before the Lord.